I don't have to wait for a very large orchestra to find its seat this week. Let us pray. We approach a portion of Scripture that shows us the heart and mind of your Son, Heavenly Father, and we pray that you will teach us from it. There's much to learn from this section. So teach us, Heavenly Father, of your Son's character and of his will and of the meaning of his call to discipleship. Teach us, we pray, with power and authority so as to conform us to his image, so as to draw us closer to his person. Open our eyes and our ears. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon is Jesus and the Other Side. I was very tempted to title it Jesus and the Wannabes, because you could take it from the two stories we find in this section. But really, the theme, I think, is struck by the first verse, where he commands that they go to the other side. As I remind you that Matthew's structure in these chapters, chapters 8 and 9, is to show three miracle stories and then an interlude. Three miracle stories and an interlude. We saw three miracle stories where the disciples watched Jesus reaching out to touch outsiders. That's the theme of the first three. Or you could call them other-siders, because they were on the other side from where they were. The leper was ritually on the other side. He was not clean. The Gentile was ethnically on the other side. The woman was sexually on the other side from the center of Judaism. And in each of their cases, Jesus reaches out to touch them. They watched this, the disciples did. Watching is one thing. But now Jesus calls them to come with him to the other side. He bids them, orders them to come to the other side. Watching is one thing. There's not a lot invested in watching. There's not a lot involved in watching. But what will they do when he calls for action? Such calls for action always divide, and so it will in this case. So what now? Matthew illustrates this with two men's reactions to Jesus' call. Will we see ourselves in this? Where will we see ourselves? We've got to begin by understanding the command, Roman numeral 1. And the command is in verse 18. And when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go away unto the other side. Unto the other side. This is a significant setting. Now, I mentioned this briefly when we took an overview of this section. I'd like to explain more now about what the authors of Scripture do often, not every time, obviously, but often when they make special note of the time or the place when things are where things are occurring. Matthew here particularly notes Jesus says, go to the other side. These notes of time and place, we can think of them as like the scoring, the musical scoring of a movie. You're watching the movie, but the music in the background you're barely conscious of is there to set the right mood, to set the right flame, the right frame. If you watch The Lord of the Rings and notice the music there, sometimes the music in the background is very light and carefree. Sometimes it's very heavy and portentous. Sometimes it's very tense. All this is meant to enhance what you're watching, to put us in the right frame of mind. And so do the notes in the Bible. It's not for no reason that we read about the valley of the shadow of death, not the mountain of the shadow of death. It's not for no reason that we read about the mountain of the Lord's house and not the valley of the Lord's house. And there are often these notes in the stories. For instance, in the Gospel of John, when does Nicodemus come to Jesus? Well, John is at pains to tell us that he comes to Nicodemus by night. He says this right after saying Jesus knows the hearts of all men. Nicodemus is a man who thought himself to be in the bright light of truth. Turns out he was in the dark night of lostness and needed to be born again. Or again, John makes a note in chapter 13 of when Judas went out to betray Jesus. Satan entered his heart and Judas went out. When did this happen? John says it was night. Yes, he went out in the darkness in more ways than one. Often these notes serve then. They're literal. They're things that happened. They're the right time and the right place. They're not made up. But noting these facts give us a framing and a feel and a significance to what we're reading. So now Jesus says, after three miracles where he reaches out to people who are on the other side, says, let's go to the other side. Well, where's the other side? Where are they? They're in Capernaum, where Jesus has made his home, and where most of them are very familiar. He says to go to the other side. Other side of what? Other side of the Sea of Galilee. Where's that going to take them? Well, that's going to take them into land that has a lot of Gentiles and no crowds and unfamiliar. And in fact, the first place Jesus goes, what are they going to do? They're going to kick him out and ask him to leave. That's where he wants them to go with him. So that's the first thing I want to notice, the idea of the note of setting that we often see in these biblical stories. A second thing I'd like to notice is just these words. And when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go away to the other side. He sees a crowd forming and wants to leave. Who does that? What church builder would do that? Church builders are always out to build the largest church possible. I think of a local church that has bought ad time on the Astros games. Don't know if you've noticed. They've bought full commercials. They've bought notices that come up when the score box comes up. Think of the money that much. I'm just making an educated guess, but I would guess that the money they've spent on these ads, it's probably our year's budget. But they have that money to spare, and they put into an ad, and what do they say? They've got seven words they're going to put when the score comes up. And what are the seven words that they say? Are they about Jesus or about the gospel? Here's the seven words. I quote them exactly because I've seen them so many times. A big church makes a big difference. There you go. That's why you should come to their church, because it's big. And when you come, what's it going to be? Bigger. Because a big church makes a big difference. Now, I'm sure this has happened, but I've never yet read the story of a church that starts with a small Bible study where a faithful pastor preaches the Word of God and the people there really get moved by the Word of God. They grab hold of it. They get up. They spread the Word. God blesses their efforts and it grows. They've got 100 people. They've got 200 people. They get a building. They get 300 people. They get 400 people. And then they say, you know what? If we get many more people, it's not going to be a fellowship. It's going to be a little city, and we won't be able to responsibly pastor them and disciple them. So we're going to plant a daughter church. We're going to ask a bunch of you to go off to this area and support the planting of a daughter church. And then when they miss those people and the numbers come back up to 400, they again say, well, time to plant another daughter church. I imagine that's happened, but I've never read it. What usually happens? You get too big for the building you're in, and what do? Build a bigger building. And when they fill that building, then what do? They pick a builder building. And if they run out of property, what do? An abomination. I'm not joking. An abomination. They set up movie screens. One day it'll be holograms. Set up movie screens so please people can come and watch a picture of the pastor preaching. Boy, how telling is that? But you see, this is the mindset of people who lead today. This was not Jesus' mind. He saw a crowd and he didn't say, fantastic, let's see if we can double this crowd. Jesus saw a crowd and what did he say? Let's go someplace else. Someplace else where there's no crowd. Let's take the word there. Let's go to the other side. People would have rather stayed there where the crowd was. People would rather not have left the crowd. It's nice to be part of something big. But Jesus says, he gives orders, in fact, the text says. He doesn't just suggest, he doesn't just float the idea. He orders them, he commands them, go to the other side. That's where he's going. He wants to reach someplace else. And then even more, not only does he leave the crowd to do this, but here's a picture of two guys who say they want to follow, and Jesus gives them a hard time. He doesn't say, well, fantastic, we need people to help us. He gives them a hard time. We're going to see about that in just a few moments. So that's the function of this setting, and the function of it, to make more of a point of it, letter B, is that in this setting, he is setting up a crossroads. That's what this command does that Jesus gives. It sets up a crossroads. What's a crossroads? You got to turn this way or turn that way. You can't keep going straight. You got to go one way or the other, and that's what Jesus sets up. He puts them to where they can either be going with him or they're going to be someplace else. He gives a call, he gives a challenge, he gives an order that is going to pair them from one to the other. Now they've watched him, as Matthew tells the story, they've watched him reaching out to the other side. But now he says, come with me to the other side. Follow me to the other side. Well, now, like I said, watching is one thing. Doing, moving, inconveniencing myself, getting up out of the ruts and going someplace? Well, that's an entirely different thing, but that's exactly what Jesus calls them to. And in so doing, then, Jesus deliberately sets up what is going to be a crisis. It's going to be something that calls, that demands a decision, where just by doing nothing, you've made a decision, you see. There is no option for not making a decision. I want to tell you that that is very, very, very Jesus. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus does with his disciples. He does not create comfortable lives where we can easily sit and joke ourselves that we're following him. He will bring choice after choice, challenge after challenge, where we see very clearly that to walk with Jesus leads this way, and to not go that way is not to walk with Jesus. And that puts the choice on us. And after that, our life is affected by that choice. This is what Jesus does. Many people can tell you that when they became a Christian, things got harder. Now, there have been many ways of presenting the gospel where people have made it seem like when you become a Christian, everything is songs, sunlight, and birds. But no, you become a Christian, and sometimes that's just when the storms start and the birds turn into crows and vultures, and it's kind of rough. But that's the road of discipleship. That's what it is to walk with Jesus. We'll see more about that as we go through this passage. But Jesus very deliberately sets up the crossroads. And if some don't go with him, it's not going to surprise him. There's another point in the Gospel of John where he's preaching the sovereign grace of God. And there's other places where he preaches to the Pharisees and about the Pharisees. And he offends people. At one point, the disciples say, "Don't you know you've offended them?" And Jesus says, basically, "Yeah, this is what I do." And so this is what he does here. He calls to go with him to the other side. So let's look at this crisis that is set up by this call. Roman numeral 2. The crisis. This is presented as a crisis for two individuals. Verses 19 through 22. First, it is a crisis for the headstrong scholar. And I borrow those two headings from a commentary by Bruner. Headstrong scholar and the hesitant son. So first, the headstrong scholar in verses 19 through 20, just to read it. And this one scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go away to." And Jesus says to him, "The foxes have dens, and the birds of the heaven nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head." So, headstrong scholar, and in verse 19 we see the scribe's pledge. He comes up with a pledge. He comes up with a promise. He comes up with a commitment. This one scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go away to." Well, who is he? Matthew says this one scribe, kind of gently making a point that this is kind of unique. Why? Well, mostly do you see the scribes as the villains or the heroes of these stories? Mostly the villains. Do they mostly support Jesus or oppose Jesus? Mostly oppose Jesus. Now, this is the fourth time we've seen scribes in the Gospel of Matthew. In the first time, we see them in chapter 2 when the question comes up, well, where's Messiah going to be born? And they know the answer. So they go to Micah chapter 5. It's going to be Bethlehem he's going to be born in. So the scribes give that answer. The next time we see them, though, is in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." That's not so favorable. And at the end of the sermon, the people are wowed by his teaching, and they say that he taught with one as one having authority and not as their scribes. And now this is the fourth time we see the word in the gospel. And this scribe comes up, this one scribe, he comes up and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you." So let's remind ourselves what a scribe is. A scribe is a scholar. He's a Bible scholar. One commentator translates it Bible teacher, just to make it clearer. They were said to be like walking footnotes. Their form of scholarship is to learn everything that rabbis said about scripture, and so they could quote rabbis on the passages, and they could go from rabbi to come to their conclusion by quoting rabbis. They were walking footnotes. They were full of that kind of information. It's the same the same profession or calling, if you want to call it, as lawyers. Scribes and lawyers are the same thing. They're law experts. And by law, I don't mean civil law. I mean the law of Moses. They're experts in the law of Moses. So he's a scholar. He's a scribe. He's not just somebody with an interest in Scripture. He's somebody who has advanced. He has done studies. He has earned the title of scribe. He'd be known as a scribe. He already is a scribe in his own right. So what does he say to Jesus and what does it mean? He comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher." Well, you know, let's stop with that for a second. This is what he calls Jesus. He calls him teacher. What does the next guy call Jesus? Look at your outline. Verses are right there. What does the next guy call Jesus? Well, he calls him Lord. Is there a difference between Lord and teacher? Rather. Yes, there rather is. Now, was Jesus a teacher? Oh, absolutely. Yes, he absolutely was a teacher. So that was, he wasn't wrong. But what was he now? Well, he was a scribe. Huh. So who else there was a teacher? Look at Matthew 23 with me. Matthew 23. And Jesus says in verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." So scribes preach, he says. And then look on, we'll go down to verse 5. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others." Well, what's the Greek word for rabbi? Teacher. So, this fellow is a scribe, and being a scribe, that makes him what? It makes him a teacher. So when he calls Jesus teacher, he's calling him what he is. Now, it could be perfectly appropriate, or it could be what? He could be looking at Jesus as a peer, as being a colleague, as being his equal. Now, a more advanced one, because he means to attach himself to Jesus. He means to learn from Jesus. He's going to go. This is what scribes did. They would attach themselves to rabbis and follow around and learn everything they had to teach. Well, he saw something in Jesus that appealed to him, and he wanted to follow him around and learn from him. But the greeting he gives is a greeting with a term that could apply to him as well. So you've got to wonder, did he maybe see them as peers? Did he maybe envision a collegial life with Jesus where, yes, Jesus would teach him things and make him a more respected scribe than he was because of his great teaching? Because in the terms of the Gospel of Matthew, the thing we just read about scribes a few verses earlier was that Jesus taught better than the scribes. So maybe here's a scribe who wants to teach better. He wants to learn how to be a better teacher, so he's going to go with Jesus. And he certainly could look at the band of people who were following Jesus and notice what? He could notice that there weren't very many intellectuals in this band. And he could have thought, well, maybe you could use an intellectual. Maybe you could use somebody like me. Of course, that makes me think of the words of Pippin in the Lord of the Rings movie, not in the book, but in the movie, where Pippin's going to join the Seven Walkers to take the ring to Mordor. And what does Pippin say? Pippin says, "Anyway, you need people of intelligence on this sort of mission, quest, thing." And his friend says, "Well, that lets you out, Pip." But he's going to volunteer to supply the intelligence that he doesn't see them as having. Oh, was that in the scribe's mind? All we can tell from Jesus' response. Jesus' response tells us about this. Because remember, Jesus knows the hearts of all men. Jesus knew this man's heart. We just have to take it as a matter of faith that whatever Jesus says is what this guy needs to hear. So we know more about him by seeing Jesus' parry. P-A-R-R-Y. We've seen the scribe's pledge. Now in verse 20, we see Jesus' parry. What is a parry? When you're sword fighting, a parry is deflecting a blow. It's knocking it aside. And Jesus certainly does seem to knock him aside, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't say, "I would be so honored to have you join us. We could have such great talks. It so distinguishes us. We can say we've got a scribe. That's fantastic. We would look so much better to the world if we could say, we've got a scribe on our side even." Think how great that would be. This is nothing like what Jesus says. What does he say? He says, the foxes have dens and the birds of the heavens, of the heaven nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. Well, so the scribe said, I will follow you wherever you go away to. And Jesus says, well, let me talk a little bit about that wherever. You say wherever? I've got no where. There's no where for me to lay my head, he says. In fact, remember, I reminded you, the next place he goes to is where? The Gadarenes. And what greeting to the grateful townspeople give to Jesus there? They ask him to leave. He doesn't even get to lay his head there. Not even outdoors. So he's being pretty literal. He's leaving where he did have a place to lay his head, his hometown, that he'd made his hometown, Capernaum. But he's going away from that. So he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, the real where is not going to be where the scribe might have imagined. What can we reasonably infer that the scribe would expect? Now, the scribe is attaching himself to a very powerful teacher who's not just doing words, he's doing deeds, but he also, his teaching is powerful. And remember what we read from Matthew 23. What do the scribes love? Respectful greetings. Given the first place at public events, the first seat at public events. So this might be what he might expect even more of, attaching himself to this teacher with crowds and admiration. He might expect a life of honor, of respect, of comfort, right? But Jesus tells him that's not the path. In fact, the path of following Jesus is not going to lead to respect and honor and comfort. Where is it going to lead? It's going to lead to Gethsemane and Calvary and the tomb. And he needs to face that if he wants to become a disciple of Jesus. You see, this is why Jesus' call is not, if any man would come after me, let him pick up his crown and reign with me. This is why his call is not, if any man would follow me, let him pick up his scholar's cap and give lectures with me. What's his call? If any man would follow me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And so he says, in what seems pretty abrupt, I won't lie to you, it seems a pretty abrupt response. You want to follow me wherever I go? I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And I want you to notice something else too. Don't go too fast past this phrase, the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. Let's talk about this Son of Man. This is the first time that that is used in the Gospel of Matthew. It is only found on Jesus' lips in the Gospel of Matthew. It is beyond question Jesus' favorite title for himself. Where does he get it from? Well, I'm confident that he gets it from Daniel chapter 7. And I would like you to turn there with me, please. Daniel chapter 7. Not the easiest to find if you don't know your way around the Old Testament, but it is after the big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and before the smaller prophets. So Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel has a series of visions that leads him prophetically to the future. And he views different phases of the kingdom of man. And what do they all have in common? He sees them all coming up out of the sea. And the sea often represents humanity. And he sees them coming up out of the sea. And what do they all have in common? They're all animals. They're all depicted as animals. These are the kingdoms of man, but really in their heart, they're just wild, ferocious animals. But then he has a different vision, and it's not of anybody coming up out of the sea. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is the kingdom of God, surpassing and replacing all the kingdoms of man. It doesn't come up from the seas of humanity. It comes down from down from the clouds of heaven. This Son of Man is a glorious figure, and to him is given dominion and the obedience of all the peoples. Now, I'm going to say more about this when we run into this phrase later, but I just want you to see it there. I want you to lay it to your heart that this is where the phrase comes from. And now come back to what we're looking here. We see these glorious words about his dominion and about the obedience of all the peoples and so forth. But how does Jesus use the phrase? Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. What? What? This one who comes down from heaven, who reigns over everything, who has all dominion and all power and everybody serves him, doesn't have any. Well, that is the paradox of the incarnation. That is the paradox of the incarnation. That, as Paul says, he who was rich did what? Made himself poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. That he who existed in the form of God did what? Emptied himself, humbled himself, took on the form of a slave, died the death on the cross, Philippians 2. This is the paradox of the incarnation, that the glorious one took on the inglorious body of fallen humanity, and that he dwelt as an itinerant preacher among us, going from place to place, rejected, 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 always on the move. Not exactly pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. And yet this is God the Son incarnate, and this was his ministry among us. The Son of Man, though the glorious one who had every right to every honor and every privilege, has nowhere to lay his head. He made foxes and birds, but foxes and birds live better than he does. He made dens and nests, but they have them and he doesn't. This is the paradox of the incarnation. And it's something that somebody who wants to follow Jesus needs to take into consideration. That this is the path to the cross, to the crown runs through the cross. And I want you to notice another thing, that this response that he makes to this man, it's vintage Jesus. Look at Luke 14 with me. A little easier to find than Matthew, perhaps. It's the couple gospels past Matthew. Luke chapter 14, he's talking about discipleship here as well. I'll just take a portion of it, starting with verse 28. I'll back up one to verse 27, since I've hit that note. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously not a road of honor and glory, is it? For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not even able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in wait will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Count the cost, Jesus says. Count the cost, Jesus still says. Count the cost, Jesus says to this scholar. If you're following me with dreams of comfort and honor, you're making the wrong decision. You'd better count the cost. That's Jesus. It needs to be us too. Writing over a century ago, J.C. Ryle said very wisely, nothing in fact has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who's willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. Well, I dare say that's even the more of prominent people. I dare say a great many Christians just would so love to have more respectable people in our numbers. We got a bunch of nobodies, but wouldn't it be great, you know? I'm tempted to name names, but I don't want to be distracting. But this great singer, this great writer, this great politician, this great actor, wouldn't it be great if they became Christians? Well, amen, yes, it would be great, but why again? Because you need that to feel good about being a Christian? I follow the celebrity of the universe. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's nobody's gonna overshine that. But see, that's the trouble. And if some famous author just makes something that sounds vaguely like a Christian profession, bam, he's got book deals, he's got church bookings. This same church that I mentioned had George Springer in one of its services speaking. Oh, isn't that great? And that's our spirit. Boy, if we can get somebody famous, that's so great. If they can sound even kind of vaguely Christianoid, oh boy, you know, that's enough. And he's in. And boy, that has come back to bite us so many times. And it's just so foolish. I remember when Bob Dylan made a profession of Christian faith. I don't remember who it was, but at the time somebody said if I could talk to him, I would urge him to vanish from the public eye, go to a good church and just learn about Jesus. And every time somebody says, I want to interview you, you say no. Till you learn something about what it is to be a Christian. Don't let yourself be put up on a pedestal because you're famous. And so, here's a man, yeah, a lot of people would have said, oh, we got a chance of having him in our number, that's fantastic. We hardly have any scholars. And Jesus just says, yeah, you know, do you really know what you're doing? He snaps back at him. He parries. And what happened to him? This is all Matthew tells us. What happened to him? Did he count the cost and come with Jesus, or did he not? Matthew deliberately doesn't tell us. He leaves us with the question. Because he means us to. That's the way the Holy Spirit moved him. Spurgeon wonders what happened to him. He says, did this scribe have his name inscribed among the poor scholars of a homeless teacher? We do not know. And then he asks, how is it in our case? Can we follow a penniless cause? Can we proclaim a despised doctrine? More and more, almost every distinctive Christian belief is despised and makes people enraged in our culture. Is that going to affect us? Or do we know what we signed up for when we signed up? That's the point of this story. Secondly, the crisis this provides to the hesitant son, verses 21 and 22, to the hesitant son. And the first thing we see in verse 21 is a dithering request. A dithering request, D-I-T-H-E-R. Kind of here, kind of there, not quite committed. Now, the first one Matthew simply calls a scribe, but look at what he says now. He says, and a different man of his disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go away and bury my father. This suggests that the first man had not yet been a disciple, but this man was a disciple. He already was a disciple of Jesus, and he comes up to him and he says, Lord, permit me first to go away and bury my father. Well, notice how differently this is phrased. The scribe comes up and says, teacher, I will do this. This man comes up and says, Lord, permit me to do this. That's quite different, isn't it? Yes, that's a very different approach. And yet, we've got to read on and see what happens. But it is worth noting, it's a very different approach. Lord, permit me, as opposed to teacher, I'm going to. So let's talk about what these words mean. Let's talk about the interpretation of what he's saying. What is he saying? What actually is he asking for? He's a disciple, and he comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, permit me first to go away and bury my father. Well, I'm going to suggest three possible interpretations. One that I think is unlikely, two that are more likely, and I'll tell you which one I think is most likely. So first, unlikely. Well, I think the least likely interpretation is the one that I held for a long time because it was just the simplest read. It's what anybody in our culture probably first thinks reading this. What do you think has happened? You probably think this guy's father's just died and he's coming up to Jesus saying, I got to go take care of the funeral. So please let me go do that and then come with you. And then Jesus' response is just baffling. Well, none of these interpretations, by the way, just as a spoiler, is going to make Jesus' response less shocking. But let's understand what he's saying. Is he saying that? Is he saying, my father just died? Or is he perhaps saying, my father's about to die, so let me go and arrange the funeral and then I can come follow you? Well, for one thing, if his father died, then Jewish custom would have been to bury him right away and to mourn him. So if he's just died, why is he with Jesus at all? If his father had just died, he wouldn't be there. He would be with his family as the son arranging the funeral. In fact, they were buried on the same day they died. So there wouldn't be time to go away and say, give me a chance to do this. He would be doing that and arranging for that. And then there was a mourning period So he wouldn't be with Jesus at all if his father had died. So you say, well, yes, he was on death's door. He was about to die. Well, okay, if his father is about to die, then what two stories did we just read? We read one place where Jesus healed someone without even going there with a word, right? And another one where Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus came in and healed her. So in either of those cases, if this man's father is dying, coming right on the heels, as Matthew's put it, of these stories, why didn't they ask Jesus to say a word and heal him? Or why didn't they ask Jesus if he would come and touch him and heal him? Kind of an odd gap, isn't it? Kind of an odd silence. So I think that's the least likely interpretation. I think that it's least likely to think that his father either had just died or that he was about to die. And that's probably not it. So what might it be? A more likely interpretation is a practice that actually was done just around the time of Jesus' life. Not a lot before, not a lot after. Kind of an odd practice to our eyes, but this is what they did. Somebody died, and he would be buried right away. And I'm sorry if this is going to get a little gross. I'll make as ungross as I can. So he dies and he's buried, and then he's given a year. And during that year, thanks to processes that all you adults are familiar with, he can come back in a year and just find bones. And he can take those bones and put them in a little box and put the box in a slot in a sepulcher. So he might be saying that his father's dead and he needs to finish out that year of waiting so he can go and take care of the bones. I think that's likelier, but it's not the simplest reading of the words. So here's what I think is most likely. What he's saying is his father's on in years, and it's his responsibility, as indeed it was, as a son, to care for him, and when he dies, to bury him. And so what he's saying is, let me continue to care for my father until he dies, and then I'll come and follow you. We use phrases like that, we adults, you'll all be familiar. You might say, you're building a house somewhere, and somebody says, well, when are you going to move there? You're going to say, when I get my kids married. Well, your kids might be 10 years old. They're not even engaged. But what you're saying is that that's what I'm going to stay around for. And when that happens, then I'm going to consider myself free. Or you might say, when my kids graduate. Or are they about to graduate? No, it'll be a few years. But I'm going to stay here till that's done. Because that's my terminus. That's going to be the point at which I'm going to consider myself free. You follow me? So in that case, what he'd be saying is, I need to care for my father. That's a son's obligation. And I'll do it till he dies. But when he dies, I'll come back and follow you. Right? I think that that's most likely what he's saying. Now, with that interpretation, what's the implication of what he's asking? Well, it's hard to imagine a more reasonable request, right? I mean, who would say no to that? It's in keeping with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, which the Jews saw as the highest obligation of social commandments, to honor your father and your mother. That comes first. The family comes first. Certainly rabbinic tradition and law would support that was a son's responsibility. A son's responsibility was to be there to carry out his father's burial, to be able to take charge of that. In fact, there's a good precedent. Look at 1 Kings. You can either listen or turn there if you want. 1 Kings 19, though, and this is the very famous prophet Elijah. And Elijah comes and he calls Elisha. And maybe you remember he comes and he casts his cloak on Elisha as a way of telling him that he's tagged him up to be his replacement. In verse 20, Elisha says, let me kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you. And what does Elijah respond? Go ahead. What have I done to you? So in other words, he permits him. Of course you can do that. So he goes and he takes care of his family obligations. And then he comes and follows. So it's the most reasonable request. Who in the world could say no to that? Jesus. Jesus says no to it. See, Jesus is the Savior's withering response. We've seen the Son's dithering request. We see the Savior's withering response. It's a crushing response. It's very, very abrupt. But Jesus says to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Wow. Well, let's then look at what we hear from Jesus. letter A, what we hear from Jesus. Jesus says, the son says, let me bury my father, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And I must quote Charles Spurgeon first, and before I do, I need to tell you this. He did really say this. This is not apocryphal. I saw it with my own eyes. Charles Spurgeon said, it was a grave fault to put the sepulcher before the Savior. A grave fault. Oh, Charles. A grave fault to put the sepulcher before the Savior. Spurgeon told the story of once after a sermon, a lady reproved him for his use of humor in sermons. And he said, oh, madam, if you knew how much I held back, you'd commend me. It was a grave fault to put the sepulcher before the Savior. But indeed, that is Jesus' line, because he says, he doesn't say, sure, of course, how could I tell you not to? No, he says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Notice this present tense, follow me. It's a present tense. He already is a disciple, and yet Jesus says, keep following me. Well, wait a minute. He already followed him, right? He checked the box. He's a disciple. He's done for following. No. Keep following me. You're never done for following. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Wow. Once again, I've got to say, this is not an unusual note in Jesus' teachings. This one will be easier to find. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, the next discourse, and look at verses 21 and 22. He's preparing these disciples he's sending out to preach. And he says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and leave them and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And drop your eyes down to verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And turn one last time again to Luke 14. We were there just a few minutes ago. But I'd like to point out some verses we didn't notice before the verses I quoted about the scholar. Luke 14, verse 26. Well, verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them something guaranteed not to make the crowds greater. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, you see, these are not the only times Jesus says this either, but he says very, very clearly that when it comes to a choice between your father and me, he says, you've got to choose me. He says, you've got to choose me. Who does he think he is? Any mere man who says something like that's blasphemy. Remember, Jesus later chews out the Pharisees for their way of coming up with excuses not to do things for parents, you know? Knowing that your father's going to need some money, you take your money and you say, oh, it's dedicated to God, and then He can't use it. You found some kind of legal loophole. Well, this is obvious. This is not a legal loophole. This is something where Jesus is calling him to do something. And given that call, who takes precedent? And Jesus or the Father? Jesus says, I do. Jesus says, I do. Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about what we learn of Jesus, but just notice that fact. And now let's turn to letter B, what we learn of Jesus from this response. What we learn of Jesus. Well, first I remind you that Jesus sees the heart. He sees beyond the words of both men. He sees beyond the words of this man. He sees this man's heart. Matthew Henry well remarked, an unwilling mind never lacks an excuse. Boy, that's some compressed wisdom there. An unwilling mind never lacks an excuse. In other words, if you don't want to do something, then the smallest excuse will do is a good reason not to do it. And the flip side of that is a willing heart conquers many obstacles. But an unwilling heart never lacks an excuse. The meaning, he used a couple of Latin phrases, which I will translate. The meaning of non vacat is non placet. Now what that means is the meaning of I don't have enough time is I don't want to. You say, I don't have enough time to do it. That really means I don't want to do it. So notice too, and this is, we're learning of actual Jesus. Notice that this comes after three tales of great compassion. Here's this outcast leper who Jesus heals and touches. Here's this rejected centurion and Jesus heals his servant. Here's this woman who's on the fringes and Jesus goes in, touches her and heals her. And here's this guy who's thinking about his father and Jesus is, well, you learn about Jesus' love that it's not sentimental and it's not cuddly. Often Jesus is depicted as this cuddly, comfortable character. He's kind of like a big teddy bear who got crucified and rose from the dead. He's our big teddy bear in the sky. We just run to Jesus and cuddle him, and we feel better instantly. You know, cuddly is pretty much the last word I would use to describe this response. Amen. It's not a cuddly response. It's a very abrupt response. But what does that teach us? Well, what's the first word the young man used? Lord. And this is not the first time that Jesus has, in one way or another, made the point that, well, if you're going to call him Lord, if I'm going to call him Lord, we better mean something by that, or don't use the word. And if we don't use the word, that means we're not saved. We're not people of God. But if we call him Lord, Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he calls him Lord and then asks permission to go do something. And Jesus' response is, you keep following me. So if it's a choice between Jesus and family, well, then it's got to be Jesus. Better mean something or we better not use it. And let me add one more thing and then dwell on that a bit more. Obviously, also, when you set it in the biblical context, well, who's the most important person in the life of a young person? It's his mother and his father. Yet Jesus takes precedent to that. Even a prophet calling a prophet, a man of God, Elijah. When Elisha says, let me kiss my mother and father, Elijah says, sure, go ahead and go do that. If I'm reading the meaning of his words right, go ahead and go do that. But Jesus doesn't. So does Jesus think he's greater than a mother and father? Does Jesus think he's greater than one of the greatest prophets of Israel? Does he? As a matter of fact, yes, he does. Who matters more than mother and father? God matters more than mother and father. So that's another one of those places that when somebody says to you, well, Jesus never said, I am God, what they mean is Jesus never said the three words, I am God, in that order altogether. That is true. But did Jesus ever say he was God? Hundreds of times in hundreds of ways. And this is one of them. When he takes a place that only God occupies, he's saying he's God. That's the place he's taking. Now, when you think about it, of course, this can only be true. That if it's a choice. Now, somebody, what are some possible examples of that? Somebody grows up in a Roman Catholic family, very, very close, very, very loving, very, very Roman Catholic, and he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and realizes he's being called to walk in a direction that nobody in his family is walking. And it would so hurt his mother and it would so anger his father, he might completely lose all those relationships. Some of you resonate with that. Or he grew up in a Mormon family. Or he grew up in a Jehovah's Witness family. Or he just grew up in a hardcore secularist family, materialist family that mocks Christianity and Christians. But he hears of Jesus and he knows Jesus is true. He sees his sin. He sees his need of Jesus, but he knows. He goes back and tells him that he's a Jesus freak. He's become a Jesus freak. He knows what they'll think of him. And he knows he may lose all those relations. So does he not do it to keep those relations? Well, this is exactly that sort of a situation. And you could make up a bunch more of your own. That would make for a very long sermon. I'll just leave it to your imagination. But the point is, when it comes down to a choice between Jesus and family, Jesus is saying, it's got to be me. And one more very important thing I want to note at the end of considering him. Keep following is said to a disciple. Now notice that and chew that one over. This is not somebody who's fishing. This is not somebody who's at taxes. Now, I said earlier, the scribe just went up to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. In itself, that's not unusual. That's what disciples did to regular rabbis. They'd go up and they'd say, I want to follow you. And the rabbi would say, fantastic. Line up behind me, you know, or whatever. I don't know the exact words. That was usual. But is that Jesus' usual way? No, his usual way we saw in chapter 4. He goes up and finds guys fishing. He finds Peter and Andrew and James and John. He says, follow me. And they have to leave their nets and follow him. Chapter 9, he's going to find Matthew at the tax collector table. He's going to say, follow me. And Matthew's going to leave that and follow him. Well, this is a guy who's already his disciple, though. He's not doing something else. He's with Jesus. But Jesus says to him, follow me. And what do we learn from that? That following Jesus is not a box to check. It's a life to live. And I think that that is such an important truth in American Christianity today, that especially with our evangelical right and biblical stress on repentance, on being born again, on being baptized to confess our faith, there can be the thought that, well, I did that, so now I'm done. But no more than having gone through a wedding ceremony does that mean you're done with marriage. You've just started. That's what those things mark. The start, not the end. And so Jesus has a disciple and he tells the disciple to follow him. Now, what do we normally do? What do many people do? We convert. We profess. Maybe we pray the prayer. We find a comfort spot. And we stay there. Find a comfort spot where we think we're pretty good Christians, and we stay at that spot. We're done. Ready for Jesus to come and pick us up. Or go to him by death, whichever happens first. I have to think that that's particularly tempting to the Christian raised, which I wasn't. So I have to use my educated imagination here. That you grew up hearing it. You grew up hearing the Bible. You grew up hearing the hymns. You grew up with the assumptions of Christianity all around you. And you come to the point where you decide, well, actually, that faith is my faith. I believe that. I'm a Christian. You profess faith. You trust Christ. You're baptized. And then where do you go from there? You already were kind of there. I mean, you're kind of acting like a Christian anyway. You have the same rules in your house. I mean, you know, you went to church. So where do you go from there? Well, you found a comfortable place. Now you're really a Christian. Well, you're done. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, follow me. What, you mean there's more ground to cover? Oh, well, let me ask you this. Are you alive? Then yes, there's more ground to cover. As long as we're alive, there's more ground to cover. Look at the words of one of the most accomplished Christians who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. Look at Philippians chapter 3. See what his attitude was. He'd been a Christian. He'd accomplished things you and I can only dream of already. And here, what does he say in Philippians chapter 3? Oh, I want to read the whole letter, but I'll just start with verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but what does the apostle say? I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. I'll just stop right there. So what can you say about this call of Jesus? It's always further on and it's always higher up. I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says this, though at this point he's already written part of the Bible. What kind of an accomplishment is that? And he's already preached the gospel to many people and won many converts. And he says, I'm pressing on and I'm pressing up. There's no stop to it. It's lifelong. So the simplest, briefest way I know how to put it is the life of the disciple is a life to live, not a box to check. not a box to check. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not actual Jesus. And so he says to this young disciple, I say young, he's younger than his father, obviously. He says to this disciple, follow me. He's not done following him. He needs to keep following him. And Jesus says to us, let's end up considering that letter C for us all. He set up a crossroad for the headstrong scholar, for the hesitant son, and now for us all, letter C. Jesus calls you and me to go with him to the other side as well. Jesus calls us to go with him away from our comfort zone, away from where we're used to being, away from where we're most comfortable, to go with him. Sooner or later and often, walking with Jesus is going to force a decision. You're going to come to crossroad after crossroad after crossroad. I could list lots of issues. I bet you could list your own. Issues to do with sex, issues to do with money, issues to do with church, for that matter, and what you believe. On and on and on, we're forced to decide the world, Jesus, family, Jesus, friends, Jesus, prestige, Jesus, comfort, Jesus. These are the crossroads of the Christian life. And every one of them, the heart of the issue is not that issue. The heart of the issue is not, what do you think of homosexuality? What do you think of transsexualism? What do you think of communism? That's not the heart of the issue. What's the heart of the issue? Is Jesus Lord to you? That's the heart of the issue. Is God God? That's the heart of the issue. These are just the heads of that hydra. These are just the manifestations of that question. Is Jesus Lord to you? Is God God to you? And how far will you go with him to the other side? If he keeps going and keeps going, do you keep going and keep going with him? That's the issue. I want to close with you looking at Hebrews 13, which raises this. Another book, pretty easy to find. It's a few books before Revelation. Hebrews 13. He's been talking to a bunch of people whose whole people have turned their back on Jesus, and now they're feeling the pressure of it. They're experiencing the pains of it. Some are wavering. What does he say? Well, he says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That is, those who don't believe in Jesus don't have access to his sacrifice, not till they do believe. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge the same. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Jesus suffered outside the gate. Let us go to him outside the gate, bearing the reproach. That's Jesus' call. Go with me outside to the other side. If we call Jesus Lord and follow him, we've got to do it on his terms. We've got to do it on his terms. It must take precedence over earthly security, such as the scribe may have assumed. It must take precedence over earthly family bonds, such as the son was feeling pulling at him. But it will be to the other side. And it will always be further on and higher up. This is the walk of the disciple. True disciple goes in one direction. He goes with Jesus to the other side. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, our word, and this revelation of Jesus and his great glory, his great power, his great dignity, his place as Lord. We pray that you will help us to love him as he should be loved, to revere him as he should be revered, to value him as he should be valued. And I would certainly pray for anyone who came in not knowing him or came in as a half of a disciple who's had a sip or two of Jesus but never really committed to him. Pray that you will move in that heart to full commitment. For any of us who've become comfortable and found a comfortable place and just never ever challenge ourselves to grow, to strive, to reach on, oh Father, put a fire in our hearts that we might be ever burning with zeal for the Lord, not lukewarm in our love, but ardent in our love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.